Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, there's going to be 10 miracles that are going to be spectacular. Yeah, well, they're miracles because, well, Jesus did them. Paul would tell us, Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus left off his tool belt, for lack of a better term. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Cool. Yet in Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that was made except for Him. So wait a minute. Did God the Father create the world, or did Jesus Christ, the Word of God, create the world? Yes. All the above. Same guy. We say, well, of course He does miracles. He's the star maker. Philippians says something fascinating, that God emptied Himself, a fascinating Greek word, the kenosis. He literally left all of His what? It's not glory necessarily, certainly not His deity. It's hard to explain. He chose to enter planet Earth and our four-dimensional perception. He walked Earth just like you and I are today. Huge theological principle. And whenever miracles are done, please look at it through the eyes of the proper theological understanding of the kenosis. He emptied Himself, left all that in heaven, and when He was walking here on earth, He was walking, breathing, tempted, challenged, just like us. Only the deal was, because of His lifestyle, He never sinned. Please don't look at these next and following miracles because, well, it's Jesus doing it. Yes, it was Jesus, but it was actually the Father through Him. Jesus was the conduit. Here's the punchline for today. You and I can be conduits also. Let's check this out. Last week, we blazed four verses into chapter 8. Verse 5 of chapter 8. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, which is in the northern Galilee region, a centurion came to Him. Quick background. What was a centurion? He was called a centurion because he was in charge of, responsible for, about 100 guys. To become a centurion was no small matter. We would probably liken that to the gunny sergeants, the staff sergeants of our own military, guys who weren't officers coming out of college, but they came up through the ranks. And frankly, that really is the strength and the backbone of our military by and large. Career-long veteran guys and gals who slug it out in the trenches. That's what a centurion was. Seldom were they political appointees. They had earned their way, distinguishing themselves amongst pitched battles and great danger. They were the backbone of the formidable Roman army as well. They were experienced, proven in battle, highly respected. And because of their many campaigns and conquests, because of the spoils therein, they were often wealthy. This battle-hardened man of war comes up and addresses the Prince of Peace. I couldn't help that one. Pleading with him, he said, saying, verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. In another gospel, it says that he was this close to death. And this is fascinating to me. An occupying Roman centurion calling the lowly, subjugated Jewish teacher what? Lord. All true healings, beloved, begin with that admission. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Again, the Jews nearby must have been shocked. Again, first he's touching a leper. Eek! Don't do it, they must have thought. Don't go to this Gentile's home. You'll be defiled. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He wasn't stupid. He knew about the religious rituals and perils that Jesus might be facing. But only speak a, what, everybody? word. Why does the Gospel of John refer to Jesus as the Word? It's a little bit foreign to us. Remember, you had Alexander the Great swept through about 300 years before these events. And Alexander the Great, deporting all the best and the brightest from one conquered region after the other, let's leave them stay and put. Let's command that everybody, number one, speaks the Greek language. And then number two, we will build for them public buildings, and we will build for them representative government, and we will improve their typical city infrastructure. And by and large, most of the Western world was a great beneficiary of that model. And so most people in the realm spoke Greek. That's why we read English translations of these original letters that were penned in Greek. But also, too, the Greek understanding, the Greek culture, was also equally embraced. And the Greek word there for word is logos. And that goes all the way back to how the Greeks thought the whole world thing came together. You had matter without any form, energy without any direction or design. That was called chaos. But then the logos came into the scene and provided form and order to matter and energy. And therefore, bing, that's where we get everything that we have today. How many of you have ever had biology? Bio logos. Anything that ended with an O-G-Y is this idea of complete apprehension and understanding. The real design, form, and order that runs through everything that humans can see, taste, touch, and smell. Logos. He is the Word, and that's why John employed that powerful understanding in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. But just in case you can't figure out who that is, you skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Logos, everybody? It's Jesus. You don't have to come to my house, says the centurion, that the Jewish thing could mess you up. I tell you what, how about just speak a word? And my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard of it, he what, everybody? Marveled. You might want to write in your margin, the only other time that Jesus marveled, that's in Mark chapter 6, is when he was in his hometown of Nazareth. And he marveled that the Jews said, we don't think you're a prophet at all. Jesus is the Word of God. I'm going to quote John Corson. He said it so well. God's final word is his Son, Jesus Christ. Anything I want to know about life, the way to treat people, the way to handle any situation, the way to go through storms, the way to receive blessings, I find in Jesus Christ. I can move with great assurance in simplicity and confidence, saying, my friend or my dear sister, my precious brother, God's final word concerning anything you want to know about, any situation you're in, is Jesus Christ. What did he do in a similar situation? What did he teach? How did he respond? How did he act? Get to know the Savior, for the entire Bible speaks about him. It's not a bigger raise, a bigger house, a newer car. That's not what you think is missing. If only she loved me. If only he would propose. What we really and only need is the Logos, the Word of God. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? Jesus, he would clarify Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. I'll just read a portion. Then he, this master, said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not coming." He had said earlier in that section, they were invited, but they had their excuses and they just didn't show up. "Therefore, go into the highways and to the Walmarts, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." Speaking of Gentiles. And then finally, Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. I'll read just a little bit. This is the parable of the Great Supper. The certain invited guests used their excuses not to have to attend. Listen to what the master says. "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them in, for my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." What's he talking about? Judgment Day. There's going to be a whole lot of Jewish people who said, "Hey, I thought I was in the kingdom simply because I was born a Jew." What's the answer? No. Jews have been invited first, so to speak, but many Jews have their excuses why they can't make it. Listen up, religious ethnic Jews. Turns out that everybody's been invited, but you have to show up to the kingdom. You can't just be Jewish. You have to do his word. Now verse 12. "But the sons of the kingdom," that would be your Jews, invited, but they didn't show up. "They will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is hell. Verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Powerful, powerful principle. God's word heals. God's word, capital W, Jesus, and God's word, little w, heals, whether we see him or not. Verse 14. "Now when Jesus had come to Peter's house," a little bit of a rabbit trail. John 1, verse 44, John tells us that Peter actually lived in a city called Bethsaida. Interesting enough, Bethsaida means house of fishing. But he's living, as we're going to see here, his mother-in-law, in-law's business is in Capernaum. Bethsaida is about 4 miles east of the Jordan River, where it kind of pours in. You know that Americans move more often than almost any other industrialized culture. The average household will move every 4 to 5 years. Some of you go, "That's nothing. I've moved 10 times. I can't think of something more draining than moving. Can you guys? I was going through my junk drawer this week. Anybody have a junk drawer? How did the junk drawer ever begin to be a junk drawer? Do you remember when you moved in? "Oh, I'm never going to have a junk drawer in my house again." I pawned through the junk drawer, and I tell you what, there's a birthday candle that says, I think it's 3, so somebody's 3rd birthday candle, never know when you're going to need another one of those. There were receipts from, it could have been before Jesus walked the earth. I don't ever want to move because then I'd have to go through this junk drawer, and I don't want to go through this junk drawer. The average household moves every 4 to 5 years. In this time, as you might imagine, when there wasn't mortgages and there wasn't lending tree and there wasn't the mobility that society has today, people, as a rule, never moved. It's interesting to me, Peter and his mother-in-law, as we'll see here in a minute, are living in Capernaum about 4 miles away from Bethsaida, where he was from. So, Peter picked up and moved his entire household and business to be at the hub of Jesus' ministry, because through his next 3.5 years, Jesus' centroid of ministry is going to be out of Capernaum. My encouragement to anyone that's moving to another location: have you found a Bible teaching church where there is accountability, correction, rebuke, and exhorting? 2 Timothy chapter 4. He saw Peter's wife laying sick with a fever. To our very dear Roman Catholic friends, the leadership of nuns and priests must take a vow of poverty and of celibacy. I just want you to notice something. Peter has a house, and Peter is married, and Jesus is okay with that. Verse 15. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and served them. And I can't help notice, when people have really and truly been touched by the living, resurrected Jesus Christ, one of the ways you can kind of tell that's happened is because the first inclination is not to be served, but to serve. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a what, everybody? Exorcisms were a business, not only in the Jewish culture, but almost any culture in the ancient world. If that hits your theology sideways, and there's something in you that says, oh, Steve, tisk, tisk, there is no such thing really as the devil himself, and certainly no fallen angels known as demons. It's all quite metaphoric. I can assure you from first-hand experience, they are very real. They are not more powerful than the believer, amen? But I can say they might be a bit more committed to their end than often Christians are to theirs. The exorcisms usually cost a lot of money, and they were quite protracted. They took hours and sometimes days. Jesus would literally say, "You, demon, out, gone." And people were quite impressed by that. And he healed, what does it say? All who were sick. How big was Capernaum? Nobody knows for sure. Most estimates put it probably a little over 1,000, perhaps 1,500 or more. How many sick people could you have in that such of a population? And he healed them all, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is Isaiah 53, verse 4. He himself, speaking of Messiah, took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And it goes on, if you were to read, and by his stripes, we were what, everybody? We were healed. At what point were our sins destroyed and defeated and paid for? When Jesus died on the cross. Would you agree with me? But do we still sin? The power of sin has been broken. We're not slaves to it like we used to. But do we still sin? Healing. Did Jesus break the power of sickness on the cross? That's exactly what Isaiah 53 is talking about and what Matthew is citing here. But do people still get sick today? Sin and sickness were crushed and defeated at the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's correct theology. The total fruition of that we won't see until Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. Until then, do and can Christians become sick? What's the answer? If you surf the religious channels, you might still find people today that say, "No, no, no, by his stripes we are healed." And brother or sister, if you're still sick, well, must be some issue with your faith. Can I let you know with great politeness, that is baloney. From the Greek word balonius. Do you here at Harvest believe that all sickness will be healed? What's the answer? Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes, right now, and we have had plenty of those. Believe you me, right up here at the end of the service, we've got wonderful stories to tell of literal cancers and carcinomas of people who have come to Reno. I didn't know this until a few years ago. There's a wellness center. There's actually a couple that people are referred to Reno when conventional methods have all ceased. And we've met many brothers or sisters because conventional medicine has said is your very last stop. And they come and visit us because they happen to be in the area and found us on the internet. And there are, I think, two that I'm aware of that have come back since we have prayed for them absolutely cancer-free. True story. I mean, it does happen. We have people in this fellowship, literally. The doctor has looked at the degenerative bone mass on the one x-ray the week before and the latest x-ray that says no bone loss whatsoever. And the doctor said to the nurse, "You gave me the wrong x-ray." Has happened in this fellowship. On the other hand, there are people that we've prayed for, apparently no healing. So we stop praying. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. And you have not because you ask not. Why does God heal some right now? And why does God heal the rest, potentially, at least on the other side of glory? Here's your answer. I don't know. I know that He is smarter than all of us. It's tough when a loved one beats us to the presence of our Lord. Planet Earth is broken. As glorious as it is, a great sunset, a walk down a mountain meadow, freshly fallen snow, walking along an extensive beach, birth of your children as they lay that little astronaut from inner space in your hand. And you are overwhelmed by the presence of a God who makes such beautiful things. Beautiful as those things are, they're still broken. And because planet Earth is broken because of sin, sin still ravages humankind. But hear and listen to this. God speaks about death as His enemy. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, He says, don't you forget and don't ever lose sight that I haven't forgotten my last enemy, death. Oh, He's going to get His. But until then, the Bible says, even all creation is groaning to be set back correct. And that day's coming. Death is rough. The giver of life is doing something and accomplishing a purpose and a plan. Verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe, how many people were healed? All of Capernaum. Is everybody blown away by the supernatural?